Okay, today is March the 29th, 2012. The funeral for Wida's nephew is going to be in Waller Saturday at 10 o'clock. Her brother, okay, her brother at 10 o'clock. Funeral home? McWilliams Funeral Home in Waller. McCannon. I said McCannon. I did not say Buchanan. It's probably the only one in town. So you shouldn't have to look very far if you are going to go there. This is a tough crowd tonight. we're going to have Friday night at the movies tomorrow. And last time we didn't have many people. If we don't get any better than that, I'm going to quit having it. So if y'all want to continue to have Friday night at the movies, then show up. Otherwise, I'll think of something else. Okay? It starts at 6:30 if you want to be here and start chatting and eating. And the cartoon will start at 7. The movie is Secretariat. Okay? All right, now. Let's take some time to make sure that we are in fellowship. We'll have a moment of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mighty word, for your plan for our lives, for giving us this day and the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge. We recognize that this life is not about us. It's about you. We have the high honor to glorify you. We recognize that we cannot do that in ignorance. So we are here to learn, to grow, and to concentrate. So we pray that you will take the things we learned tonight and put it into long-term memory so that we will be able to utilize these things when we're on the front lines. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, one of the things we learned last time, and this is not in the notes. This is what we ended on Tuesday night. And I guess I ought to put it in the notes, but I hadn't done it yet. But really where it needs to be is up here for all of us. We all recognize that the gospel is the heartbeat of Christianity. We also recognize that it is not of works. We call it faith alone in Christ alone. However, a lot of people get the idea when you come across as strong as some of us do, and I'm not saying you're doing wrong by coming across strong. You ought to. You should be dogmatic. You should have the verses to back it up. However, I think sometimes we need to include in our dissertation, in our witnessing, the fact that works does have a place in God's plan. It just doesn't have anything to do with eternal salvation. I think that would help people be more open to understanding what God's grace is all about. So when we're telling them that salvation is faith alone in Christ alone, it has nothing to do with works whatsoever. However, the works come after salvation. They're not excluded. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what does verse 10 say? For we were created unto good works. We were created for this. We were created to be God's representatives on a fallen planet, to be His ambassadors. So we don't want to leave that part out. We want to include that so they won't think that we're just trying to say that, well, let me put it this way. You're less likely to be accused of easy believism if you include that part, because it is part of God's plan. Just works have nothing to do with the gospel. Okay, I'm going to put the notes up on the board here. And we're not going to review other than just hitting the highlights of what we looked at last time. I'm bringing up several of these quotes from journals and different books that have to do with easy believism. Easy believism is not a pleasant term. Actually, it's hurled at people like yourself and me as well for standing on faith alone. They say that's too simplistic. It's too easy. And you're guilty of easy believism. And one of the things they use to substantiate that is by saying, and this is a false accusation, by the way, but they would accuse us of saying, all you people do is say, in order to be eternally saved, you have to believe the facts, and that's it. Well, there are certain facts in the Bible that we have to, with regards to the gospel, that is, that we have to accept. Is that not true? Yes. But there's a difference between just accepting facts as historical data and actually trusting in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation. Not the same thing. So we do trust in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He was sinless. He went to the cross. He paid for our sins. He died. He was buried. He resurrected. He was resurrected. Now He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him for it. Now that's the gospel in a very encapsulated form. But those are facts. And I guess it would be possible for someone to say, yeah, I believe that person did something like that. Maybe that is true. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to embrace it, that they're going to trust in those facts personally for eternal salvation. And yet that's what it is. The gospel is not just a bunch of facts that somebody gives you. You say, yeah, well, I'll subscribe to that and not trust the Lord. In other words, part of the gospel, I think Cindy was the one last time when I was asking you what are the parts of the gospel. When we're talking about the gospel, what facts do you have to give in order for it to be enough facts for the Holy Spirit to convict this person, for it to be enough information for them to get it right and trust God for it? And there is a number of facts involved there. But one of the first things that they have to do is that they have to realize that they need saving. And unfortunately, I've seen so many believers just blow right past that one. And they might be talking to someone that thinks, well, I'm as good as anybody else. In fact, I think I'm better than most people. Why do I need to be saved? I mean, what? And you have to address that. What we make the mistake of doing so many times is that we start essentially preaching to people. We give them kind of a canned speech. We just throw information at them. Sometimes it's not even in continuity. We just throw facts at them and expect them to believe it. But we have to ask them questions to find out, what are you all about? Are you a churchgoer? Are you an atheist? Are you a Muslim? Are you someone that hates churches? You had a bad experience and you think you connect eternal salvation with churches? What is this person about? We should do more listening, asking questions and listening before we ever start giving the facts. And that's hard for us to do, isn't it? I mean, we like to spill our guts. You know what that means, don't you? Here's the gospel. Here, there it is. Take it. Believe in Christ, brother. And so many times they say, yeah, I believe in Christ. And you say, all right, good, you're going to heaven. Ah, what a mistake. We live in a country, in an area, where it's hard to find people who will say that they don't believe in Christ. Isn't that true? Probably, I don't know what percentage-wise it may be, but probably at least 90% of the people that you come in contact with, or maybe even more, will profess that they believe in Jesus Christ. But one thing this whole series is about is that is not enough it's not enough for those who think that you have to add something to faith in order to be saved. So people, the Catholics believe in Jesus Christ. The Mormons believe in Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus Christ. And there's a host of denominations. And I don't want to even mention them because you get on my case. Well, you probably wouldn't, but you might not like it. And I'm not trying to ruffle your feathers. What I'm trying to do is explain to you most of the people who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, are not saved. Do you understand that? Because they add to faith. And most people think that's perfectly okay. As long as I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm going to add a little bit of assurance to that. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to walk an aisle. I'm going to raise my hand. I'm going to do all these things. It's just a little more insurance. Jesus Christ needs nothing extra. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't need any extra insurance. In fact, when you start adding things to the gospel, what happens is you didn't accept the gospel. Because God only offers eternal life as a gift. And if you depend on anything else, it's an insult to Him. It's a horrible insult to Him to think that we, puny, sinful creatures that we are, can do something good enough that would add to what Christ has already done on the cross. Can you see how that's such an insult? That's why I absolutely hate penance. It is totally repugnant to me. But not only to me, to God as well. So this is what this, mainly what this series started out about, is anyone that adds anything to faith in Jesus Christ is not saved. And I don't care how often they go to church. I don't care how much scripture they know, how often they read the Bible. I don't care how good they are. That's the sad part of it. There's going to be millions, probably billions of really good people that wind up in hell because they believe the lie. They added something other to faith, something to faith, and therefore they didn't get eternal life. Now, I said that pretty dogmatic, didn't I? And I'm not backing an inch, and nor should you, because we're talking about the eternal destiny of people that we love. So it's not just simply believing the facts. Okay, what we oh, yeah. This is my own little pericope here. They say we're guilty of easy believism. I say they're guilty of hard believism. And I've heard people, and I'm not going to mention any names, but there's a very prominent one that I knew. He says, you know, getting saved is hard. Really? Well, I've got, I kind of give it away under here. Didn't mention any names. If one adopts this author's view of salvation, then gone are the days of responding to an unbeliever's questioning heart with "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved." Simply quoting John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8-9 would also not be enough. Not anymore. And I spent some time explaining about with those who would add something other than faith to salvation. Take a lot of discombobulated theology and add it as explanation in giving the gospel to someone. That's what this was all about. Well, the next paragraph. Evangelism Lordship Style has become a detailed series of explanations of theological terms and texts, conditions and promises, considering what must be explained. Faith as commitment and obedience, repentance as willingness to turn and forsake all sin, submission to Christ as Master, and relationship between taking up the cross and work of the cross. Now, if you were an unbeliever and you knew nothing of such things, what would you be doing? You would be cutting your eyes towards the exit. You want to get away from this person. You don't know what he's talking about. And so, thank goodness, thank the Lord, it's not a complicated, we don't have to go into a dissertation about all of these theological concepts. All we have to say is what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. But we don't start there, do we? Maybe the next thing I'll have in here, because I keep wanting to say these things, we need to look at ways to get the ball rolling with unbelievers. And what do you say to someone that you don't know? Somebody comes to fix your refrigerator, and he's in the kitchen, and he's working on the refrigerator, and you're over there. Okay, Lord, I want to witness to this guy. I don't know how to start. What should I say? You know, you're trying to get the ball rolling. And it's the hardest thing for me. I mean, once I get the ball rolling, I forget about anything other than just here. It just what's so great is it's in you. It's part of you. And when you just start talking to someone and you're asking them questions like, hey, not what are you going to do for lunch, but what are you going to do for all eternity? Something to get the ball rolling. And then you have to listen. Based on what they say, the Holy Spirit will take over if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will just direct you to where it's just smooth as silk. It's really great. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe some of you don't. I think there's a lot of believers out there that really avoid witnessing to people. And one reason is because they don't like to be rejected. None of us like to be rejected, do we? And I tell you, most people, when they're not interested, usually they'll change the subject or they'll kind of politely try to bow out of it. And there's been a few times when people would just kind of, roll their eyes. You're one of those. look at you like that. And I have to confess, sometimes I feel like... And then I have to rebound before I'm ever going to do any good. I know that never happens to y'all, does it? Maybe I'm too truthful up here, huh? But it relates, I believe. So the Lord can work with these poor, weak vessels that are inclined to want to take revenge when someone doesn't just accept the gospel like a sponge. Okay, well, let's press on. Where are we here? This is another. It's free and costly. That's what some of them say. Now, free and costly. This is not a paradox. This is insanity. If words mean anything, something cannot be free and costly at the same time. Now, the gospel is free to us. It was costly to Christ, to God the Father, the whole thing. However, this is talking about it's free to us, and yet it costs us also. And I do not buy into that. It costs God greatly. It costs us nothing because we cannot contribute anything of merit to it. And well, let's go. We got too much to cover. Let's just press on here. This is tonight where we're going to start fresh, plowing new ground. If eternal manifestations of the Spirit, spiritual fruit, bring absolute proof of eternal life, how does one measure the fruit he or she produces? Now, isn't that a great question? You've heard me say it before. In other words, when someone says, oh yes, you have to work and produce good works to go to heaven. Okay. How do you measure those good works? And where is the standard? How do I know when I've done enough good that I'm in? And what if I do something that is the opposite of an attaboy? And does that wipe out some of the good? And where is that measure? I mean, is this a balancing thing? Where when I do good, I'm getting there. But then I mess up, and oh, then it goes, the scales are constantly going like this. How can I ever know where I am? Can I ever have the peace of mind and security that I'm a child of God, that my eternal destiny is secure, if I can't even know how to measure the good that is required of me? I think it's a great question. If assurance of salvation is based on external works, how does one differentiate between works produced by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit? Did not Paul suggest that an evaluation of the nature of our works should wait until the judgment seat of Christ? Before we address that last part, in fact, I don't even want you to see the verse yet. Let's deal with this first part. He says, how do we know when we do good works, whether we're doing them in the flesh or whether they're being produced by the Spirit. And I know what y'all are all thinking. Boom. And I'm automatic. Well, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's divine good, right? Isn't that right? And if you're not, it's what? Human good. Okay, let me ask you a question. Do you know absolutely today how many works of divine good did you do and how many works of human good did you do? Well, we don't clear a clipboard around. I'll take an estimate. What is it? I mean, y'all know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, when you get into carnality, how to regain the filling of the Holy Spirit. I assume y'all got out of bed and did something today. Even if you're in bed, you're thinking. So what is the estimate today? Have you ever been asked that question? I think it's a good question. Can we know for sure? Obviously not, right? So, if one can work and it's human good and it doesn't count towards anything, how that makes it even harder to keep score. Do you understand? You can figure out, okay, I'm going to get my clipboard out. I did 8 good things today. 8 of them. Here they are right here. But how many of them were done in the filling of the Holy Spirit? How many of them were done that are in carnality, that are just human good? That would be exceedingly hard, wouldn't it? Thank goodness that God does not require us to carry a clipboard along. Of course, today we don't have clipboards. We have smartphones. Problem is, there's a lot of smartphones out there carried around by dummies like me. And what doesn't work right, we get mad at the phone. It's the phone's fault. Ah, y'all can relate. So I wonder if there's ever going to be an app that comes out that you can hit an app and say, okay, calculate my divine good and my human good so I can come up with the right answer here. It would never sell because people don't know the difference. They wouldn't even know what you're talking about. We're so glad that God doesn't require that of us because now you can see the verse. You can turn to it if you want to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. This is especially pertinent to those who have a tendency of beating themselves up. You know what I'm talking about. We all do things that we're not proud of, stupid things, and we tend to beat ourselves up. This is a good scripture for that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And you know what that's talking about? The mysteries here are church-age doctrines. They were mysteries until the New Testament apostles revealed them to us. Nobody in the Old Testament had a clue what the church age was. Because God had not revealed it. It was a mystery. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now listen to this. Paul just puts this across so beautifully. But to me, see, he's a steward, and he said they should be found trustworthy. He says, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. And this is an arrogance. Or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, some of you may be thinking about some of the scriptures that are similar to 1 John 1:9, the rebound verse. It says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. That means if we evaluate ourselves to see if there's any unconfessed sins lurking about, then we're not going to be judged. Because we would acknowledge that sin and we wouldn't be judged. That's what it means there. Now, does that conflict with what he's saying here? No, because two different things are in view. When he says that I do not even examine myself, he's not referring to whether he is in a status quo spirituality or whether he's in status quo carnality. We are to evaluate ourselves to determine that. But he's talking about the whole course of his life. In other words, he doesn't have to sit there and figure out, by any what any other person thinks of him is totally irrelevant to him. Even what a court would say about him, it doesn't cut any ice with him. Even his self-evaluation as far as his course of life means nothing to him, because the only thing that means something to him is what Christ thinks of him. In other words, remember when Paul was talking, he said, "I put those things behind me." He's talking about the things. He's not talking about all the great things you've done. He's talking about all the stinkeroos that we've done. He said, "Don't let that drag you down. Put it in the past and move on." That's what he said. We don't go back and try to evaluate where are we now in regards to rewards and where am I on this? Am I king of the spiritual mountain or all that kind of? No. That's what he's talking about. So do you understand? It's okay to evaluate yourselves. And we are required to make sure that we're filled with the Holy Spirit on a moment-by-moment basis. And if we commit a sin and we know it is, boom, we acknowledge it right off. But this is talking about the whole course of our life. How are we going to be evaluated? He's saying he's not even going to examine himself. Verse 4, "For I am conscious of nothing against myself." Well, was Paul perfect? Is he saying that he's a great person? No, he's talking about things that we've all done. He's talking about himself, and he did things. Paul's a genius. He still did some stupid things. And he says, I don't examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Yeah, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. Not even pass judgment on yourself, and certainly not other people. What time is he talking about? It could say before the day. The day what? What day? When we're going to be evaluated by Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, "But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." Now that is excellent advice. You're just wasting time if you go back in your own life and you want to beat yourself up, or you want to compare yourself with anybody else, or someone says something to you that hurts your feelings, and you let it get to you. What do you care what this person thinks? You shouldn't care. Well, we should care to a degree. See, that's the thing about the Christian life. You want to say something absolute, and you can, but it always has to be balanced. We should care to some extent what people think. Why? Because we're ambassadors for Christ. We don't want to give the wrong impression to people. I mean, if you came to church and you had a cigarette hanging out of your mouth and you had improper attire on, especially ladies, I wish you could see the mental image I have in my mind. If I put it up here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And cursing like a sailor and come through here and say, and then when you got to the doors, you quit cursing, you started saying, "Oh, how I love Jesus." We should care how other people perceive us, but not to the extent that we're undone, because if we don't get a glowing opinion from other people, it's going to distract us somehow. Listen, we are all slime balls. Got that? We try to be as well-pleasing to others as we can. If you think I'm wrong, ask your husband or wife tonight. They see the real you. And they love you anyway. So just think how much God loves us. Warts and all. If there's no infallible way to determine the difference between works motivated by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit, is assurance through works practically possible? I mean, if you don't know what's from the works produced by the flesh, which are as filthy rags, and those accomplished by the Spirit, if you can't even tell that, how can you have any assurance that you're on track work-wise to go to heaven? I'm so glad that none of this is even an issue in God's plan. What about the apparent believer who has seemingly manifested a solid, observable Christian experience for many years, and then suddenly trauma enters his or her life and a degree of defection from Christianity occurs? At what point is the defection defection process is the assurance of eternal life lost? At the first moment of anger and unbelief, after a year of bitterness, or after 10 years? At what point does your falling off the spiritual wagon prove that you weren't really saved to begin with? At what point, when a believer goes off track, and anything can bring it on, did you see the pilot that went weirdo, wacko in the cockpit, and they had to lock him out of the cockpit. He went to the restroom and they locked the doors to the cockpit so he couldn't get in. And he was screaming to everybody, "This plane is going down. We're all going to hell." And, you know, he just completely lost it. And the people in the plane had to subdue him until they got where they were going. And he had an exemplary record. Well, what happened? He just went ballistic. Is that possible for a believer to do? He may have been a believer. Okay, when we start evaluating that person, well, we don't evaluate them, but a lot of people would. People who have this lordship salvation, reformed theology bent would say, okay, you know, I always thought he was a believer, but now look at him. Some people will judge that he was never really saved to begin with the first day. They would say, no believer could ever do anything like that because they have to persevere. Or maybe they would wait a week, and he still didn't come back up to speed. Well, that proves for absolute certain that he had a head belief and not a heart belief. After fornication or divorce, or after a long-term bout with gossip, obviously assurance of salvation based on the observance of works in one's life is a position that brings more practical problems than solutions to the life of the believer. Practically speaking, I've said this over and over and over and over and over, you cannot tell if someone is saved or not by their behavior, by their dress, by their speech, by their language. You can't tell. Because believers still have an old sin nature. And if they want to yield to that, God lets them. So, it gets even more complicated now, doesn't it, with regards to this work system of trying to determine if you're really saved or not. Lordship salvation. Here's the next thing. Where are we? Okay. We'll look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. It's in this quote, so I have it up there first. We might as well read it first. By the way, does everyone know what lordship salvation is? Okay, we're going to start wired here. Oh, I wouldn't do that. Lordship salvation is simply people who think that they must make Jesus Christ Lord of all in their life, or He's not Christ at all. And of course, we don't make Christ anything. He is already Lord of all. It's just another work system. So, this goes on to say, I didn't read it yet, did I? Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, that seems like a pretty innocuous verse, doesn't it? I mean, you can't see any big theological dispute over something like that, do you? Ah, but there is. Look, receive Christ Jesus as Lord, verse 6, NIV, emphasis ours, he says. Jesus and Lord are one person, but so often we are prepared to accept His Saviorhood without acknowledging His sovereignty. Here we got people going bonkers again with sovereignty. They elevate sovereignty above all of His other attributes. and they start getting off course. He goes on to say, indeed, perhaps this is one of our greatest failures, both in the preaching of the gospel and in the acceptance of the Christian message. Everyone wants to know his sins are forgiven and have assurance of heaven. But it does not necessarily follow that this easy believism prepares us to bow to the demands of Christ as Lord of all life. To accept Christ as Lord means, now this is Lordship Salvation for you, that He is Lord of every thought and action. Well, I'm already shot down. I don't know about you. Lord to send and Lord to stay. That means He has to be sovereign over your geographical location, where He wants you to be, so forth. Lord in speaking, writing, and giving. That means in everything you say, write, or give, it's the Lord who is in control and doing it. Lord in all things to obey, Lord of all there is of me, now and forevermore to be. I guess this is, is that a poem? This is E.H. Swinstead, and this came from Anointed Expository Preaching. I'm sorry, but every time I see anointing in a title, I get a little nervous because people don't know what the anointing is. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What is involved in trust? Ah, here we get to it, see. The people in Lordship Salvation, listen, Lordship Salvation is just a system of works, is all it is. And they would say, yes, you have to trust. But what is all in that word trust? So he says, put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What is involved in trust? Trust is more than knowledge and belief. These two are basically intellectual. Trust is directed towards one person, Jesus. Trust is reliance upon, surrender to, and union with. It is an act of the will, volitional. When we surrender, we let God set the terms through His Word. This involves turning from sin and self, this would be repentance, and relinquishing the control of our lives to Jesus, there's the Lordship, which inevitably results in a new lifestyle. As the great Bible teacher Dr. Vance Havner used to say, if you are like you, have always been, you cannot possibly be saved. What is he talking about? He's talking about changing behavior. So you have to turn from sin. I hope that y'all are getting on this wavelength. If someone told me, in order to be saved, you have to turn from sin, are you going to let that go without asking 100 questions about that? What might be some of the questions you might ask? I mean, if I have to turn from sin in order to be eternally saved, I've got to have a lot of details on that. First of all, I want to know, what do you mean turn from sin? Does that mean I never sin again? They would probably say, no, well, you can sin a little. What's my next question? How much is a little? I mean, can I get by with a little white lie? Or is that going to send me to hell? I mean, you see what questions do and how ridiculous this is? Now, we all want to turn from sin. And maybe sometimes we're successful. There are times we're not. Hey, we sin because we want to. I bet you've never sinned in your life with somebody with a gun behind you. Okay, now start sinning. You better start sinning. That doesn't happen, does it? We like to sin. It is our nature to sin. So if my eternal destiny depends upon me turning from sin, I've got to have a lot more data than just saying we need to turn from sin. How often do I have to turn from sin? How many times a day? And if I turn from sin too many times, is there a limit on that? Are you getting the point how you can ask these people these questions? There's no place in the Bible that says you have to turn from sin to be eternally saved. Is there places in the Bible that say you have to turn from sin to be experientially sanctified? Yes. but not to be eternally saved. Like Spurgeon, oh, by the way, that came from Faith and Mission, Volume 17, Wake Forest. Baptist Seminary. I didn't mean that. I'll get it off the board here. Like Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor was accustomed to saying, Christ must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. At every stage of our Christian life, it is a contradiction in terms to name Jesus Lord over part of life. He can only be Lord of the whole life. In our preaching of our gospel, then, it is important to inculcate the initial acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. In other words, he's saying, if you just believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you don't make Him Lord also of your life, then you're not saved. You're only halfway there. If a man or a woman is truly, look at that, truly, I get nervous every time I see someone, if they're truly born again. Are you truly saved? Are you truly a Christian? I know what's coming next most of the time. In other words, what they're saying is, if you believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, that's easy believism, and you're still lost. You've oversimplified it. You've got to add works to it. So if a man or woman is truly born again, obedience is not irksome or burdensome, but rather a discipline that brings joy and thanksgiving. The following little course puts it well. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. What's the next three? What, one, two, three, four, five words? Say it. To be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. I do not see this hymn saying, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be saved in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Do you? It says to be what? Happy in Jesus. Is that true? Yes. It's talking to... We sing that. That's one of my favorite songs. Trust and obey, for there's no other way. And he's saying this is... Trusting and obeying is requirements to be eternally saved. The trust part, I'll buy. The obey part, I don't. Now, I'm not up here giving advertisements for everybody to go out and sin and don't worry about good works. But what I am advocating, what I am, as dogmatically as I know how, trying to declare that when it comes to your eternal destiny, when it comes to be eternally saved, when it comes to the issue of eternal life and God's righteousness, all the things that we get at the moment of salvation, what I'm saying is, obeying has nothing to do with it. It's trust, period, over and out. Hope I pronounced this word right. Gerstner accused dispensationalists of being guilty of easy believism. I think I'm looking at a lot of dispensationalists out here, aren't I? Did you know that you are accused of easy believism by a guy named Gerstner? Well, where have you been? This is his quote. Another basis of Gerstner's charge of antinomianism, that y'all all know what antinomianism is? I can kind of define it in one word. At least it works for me. Hell raising. Another base of Gerstner's charge of antinomianism against dispensationalism is his insistence that it teaches easy believism. The exchange of what Gerstner calls a mere nominal or dead faith. In other words, if it's just all you did was believe, then it's a dead faith. It's a nominal faith. Notice, these are all quotes, too. For him, the good works of the Christian are implicit in faith from the beginning. And the people who are in lordship salvation, and again, I say it's just another system of works for salvation, they would say that your faith is dead. How, pray tell, would someone be able to know that? Huh? How can anyone look at you, especially if they didn't know you, but even if they did, how would they know that your faith is dead? What are they looking at? Some of you are saying it. Works. Right? And I'm saying works is no evaluator of eternal life. Period. They say that the works are, look, he used the word, implicit in faith. In other words, if you have faith, you will produce good works. And if you are into Reformed theology, they say you will do it for the rest of your life. And if you don't, well, you had a dead faith. You were just a professor of Christ. That doesn't mean in the college. In response to a dispensationalist quoting of John 5:24, Gerstner writes, "We only know that when Christ uses the word believe or faith or trust, he means the real thing, a working faith and not merely nominal faith. In fact, the faith that Christ speaks of has everything to do with works." Really? The faith that Christ is talking about is a genuine, that would be faith, that is a working faith. Now what, you know, just, I am not I don't know what my IQ is, but it probably is far below Gerstner. But you know what? I can understand the things of the Bible because it's not based on my IQ. It's based on God's system of perception that He gives every believer through the Holy Spirit. You can understand the whole realm of doctrine. And when I go to verse after verse after verse after verse, and it is contrasting faith and works, how can works be part of faith if the Bible constantly contrasts those? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by faith are you saved, through grace." What does it say? "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Then what? Not of works. It's talking about faith is a gift, and it's not of works. And yet he's saying, if it's real faith, it's going to have all these works. You can't add works to faith because they're on the other side of the coin. You can't get heads over here to tails or tails over here to heads. Here's John 5:24, by the way. "And to you who hear my word, as faith and it passed out of death to life." Is it happening here? Why? Believe. You don't work to faith. Now, I put this in here mainly for the verses that are here. Blessed are faith of Christ alone. The new indictment. Don't start writing them. That faith is child of God. Oh, here we go. You can write them down. You can fast. Remember, these are faith alone. Seeing a child of God. John 1:10, John 3:14 through 16, John 4:41 through 42, John 5:24, John 6:40, John 47:38, John 9:12 44, John 10:1, John 17. His book to send an unbeliever, 16:20, Romans 2:8 and 9, 1 Hebrews 7. This is a list. Do you see one of these? Put that in your list. First times that eternal salvation. Right reason. One problem is caused confusing. Here he says, Gerstner problem caused by confusion of believing meant of life to Christ's sonship, which the belief is in gratitude. First problem is and was we all. Positional. This is what has to do with arms. With lower, other said, just that experiential. Everything that takes place in the mind does. In chapter 5, verse 7. Old things have passed away, the new things have been in Christ. Things, people are eternal salvation, but in God, the thing is, and we always in Christ, positionally we are. Top circle. Greg just summarizes it right there. Not by word, but by mercy, he does. From all using approbation of saving commit in Christ, no evidence. Everything changes. Your personality happens. Who are doesn't matter. You're just heaven. That is, I don't want you to debate. I want you to start asking them questions. Right? Equal. embrace the message of what they're concerned. Now, it's not when you ask the doves. Oh, my son, it weren't there. You know, come in twos, one of them. That everything depends upon who and what you are and what you have done for us. Through gratitude and through honor you, we desire to serve you and work. But it's not to acquire our so great salvation that only you, through our Lord Jesus Christ, could achieve on the cross. We want to be good and faithful servants. We want these things that we are learning here to sink deep into us so that they will be part of us and we won't have to struggle. It will be part of our soul that we can engage unbelievers, believers who have gone astray, and lead them back to the life that is beyond measure that you have for them. And we pray this in Christ's name.